Good evening. Let me invite you to turn with me to the book of Amos, to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. And this evening we're going to survey the large central section of Amos. My hope is to survey all of chapters 3 through 6. We'll see if we accomplish that. I'm not going to press the issue if time is fleeting. But at the very least, I hope to cover most of chapters 3 through 5. But what we'll do is I'll begin by just reading the first two verses of Amos chapter 3, and we'll pray and we'll begin to look at these texts in a survey form. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, as we look to the words of the prophet Amos, that you would give us understanding to hear these words and to receive them as your word, to believe that all that you have spoken is true and all that you have spoken is for our good. Lord, may we be ever conscious of the great privilege that we have and the great mercy that we have received as your people, knowing that you have in your grace and in your mercy, you have known us and you have made us to know you as our Lord and as our Heavenly Father. And so we pray that you would make us ever mindful of this, not to take it for granted and not to overlook that this is a gracious gift of yours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're going to see in Amos chapters 3 through 6 is the justice of the Lord toward his people. And here it's important for us to reflect upon Israel's privileged position under the Old Covenant. I want to think about three ideas that relate to their privileged position. First, namely revelation, the revelation that God had graciously given to them that was distinct from all the other peoples. Second, the notion of covenant, the idea of a covenant relationship that God called Israel to live in. And finally, the idea of judgment that accounts for these things. One of the things that we saw last week is that Amos began his message, which was aimed at Israel, and particularly the northern kingdom of Israel, by cataloging all of God's indictments against the surrounding nations. He did not begin by simply confronting Israel for all of their sins, but rather he began by confronting Syria, and then the Philistines, and then Tyre, and then Edom, and so on and so forth, and bringing all of God's indictments against those particular nations. But then when he turned his attention first to the southern kingdom of Judah, he did not formulate God's indictment using the same language and the same terminology. You remember how similar all of the language was that Amos used to confront all of these surrounding nations. But then when he turned his attention to the southern kingdom of Judah, at that point he said, they have rejected the law of the Lord, have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. It was a very different kind of indictment. And then when he turned his attention to the northern kingdom of Israel, it followed a very similar trajectory, but he simply expanded upon those ideas to show the northern kingdom all the ways in which they had turned from God. You see, in some respects, their sins were much greater than the sins of the surrounding nations because of their privileged position. And Amos is coming back to that point here at the beginning of chapter 3 when he calls upon Israel to remember their privileged position among the nations. You only have I known, he says, of all of the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Israel had a unique privileged because of the revelation they had received from God. It was not something that God had given to the other nations. They also enjoyed a unique relationship with the Lord because he had made a covenant with them. He had promised to bless them if they remained faithful to that covenant, but he had also warned them of curses that would come upon them if they violated that covenant, which they of course did. And so God's judgment pronounced through Amos upon his people accounts for these things. Because of their failure, God warned Israel of this severe judgment. But as we will see in these unfolding chapters, this warning comes also with a promise. It comes with a call to turn from sin and to seek the Lord, and a promise that attaches to that call, a promise of life. And we'll see that when Amos repeatedly says, "Seek the Lord that you may live, and seek good that you may live." Now, one of the things I want you to observe as you look at these texts is how structured Amos's message is, how organized his message is. Because one of my goals in surveying the minor prophets is that we should all become better readers of Scripture. We might all learn how to read this kind of literature and these kinds of books in a clearer way and understand the message of not just Amos but all of the prophets, because they all seem to speak in a very similar way. They use a lot of metaphors, a lot of imagery, a lot of strange speech and things that are hard to understand. But if we can get a sense of the way in which they organize their arguments and organize their words, it will, I think, help us to understand their message. And so I do want you to see how, in a unique way, Amos is a very structured book. I gave you this handout last week, and you remember it, and it really helps you to visualize the structure of Amos's argument in those first two chapters. And I've actually done something like that just for myself. I haven't printed them. But all of the chapters, I do that kind of thing where I really organize the material into a structured format. And you can see that here if you want to look at that later. I'm glad to share that with you. But it does help you to see that there is a organization and a structure to this material. So let me simply highlight the big picture structure, and then we'll zoom in on a little bit of it. Notice in chapter 3 how he begins, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel." Now look, scan over to chapter 4 and look at the first words. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan," which is a kind of a derogatory way that he's addressing the wealthy women of Israel. "You cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria." And then chapter 5 begins very similarly, "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel." And so these first three chapters that we're looking at, we could describe as three words from the Lord that all begin with the same formula, an invitation to hear, that Hebrew word Shema, which is what it echoes whenever we hear that in this kind of context. It echoes those great words from Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." They call that the Shema, which is that first word, hear, Shema. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you." And so each of these sections begins with that similar invitation. And then if you scan over to chapter 5, verse 18, you'll see woes. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." And then again at the beginning of chapter 6, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." Verse 4 of chapter 6 also begins with the word woe, but it's more of an interpolation. It's not present in the text, but rather it's implied from verse 1. So what you see is three words from Amos and two woes that he pronounces upon the people of Israel. And that helps you to maybe see the large structure, the big picture of this central section of the book, these poems, or you could call them poetic sermons, that the prophet speaks. So let's look at these first three words from the Lord through the prophet Amos to his people Israel. In the first word in chapter 3, we find that the Lord will destroy Israel. He will destroy its sanctuaries. He will destroy its strongholds and its great houses because of their idolatrous worship and the injustices that are committed in their midst. Nevertheless, the Lord wants them to know that a remnant, a small portion of Israel, will be preserved. That's the main message of chapter 3. The Lord's going to bring destruction upon Israel. He's going to destroy their places of worship. He's going to destroy their fortresses. He's going to destroy the mansions, the great houses of the rich and wealthy people, and all because of their idolatry and their injustice. But he will preserve a remnant. Let's just read this whole section, and then I'll give a synopsis of what we see here. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. So you see in this first poetic sermon that Amos delivers against the people of Israel, how God speaks of the destruction that's going to come upon his people. He will bring it as punishment for all of their sins. He begins with these seven questions. They're rhetorical. The obvious answer to each of the questions is no. Lions don't roar if they've not caught prey. Young lions don't cry out if something hasn't fallen into its den. And so on and so forth. It's obviously no is the answer to the right to all of these questions, these rhetorical questions. And the last question then makes the point. If a disaster comes upon a city, the Lord, sovereign God of all the earth, has brought that disaster upon it. It's the Lord who has done it. And we remember that language from early in Amos, which same language that closed out Joel. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. That verse, which was echoed from Joel chapter 3, verse 16, and Amos uses it again in Amos 1, verse 2. Here we see this idea of a lion roaring, is recalling that imagery, recalling that picture, because the Lord has spoken, that his speech through the prophets is as though he has roared, and he's about to take his prey. He's about to take action against his idolatrous people. And so that roaring comes through the prophetic speech of Amos and other prophets like him. He speaks about strongholds. You notice how first there's this invitation. It's poetic. It's evocative. It's not. I don't think you're supposed to take it as Amos actually goes down to Egypt and says, "Come up here and watch what's going on." But it's meant to be taken as kind of this image, this very evocative image of this invitation. Ashdod is in Philistia, in Gaza, and the invitation to Egypt as well. Come and stand on the mountains of Samaria and look at what's about to happen. Observe the tumults that are taking place in Samaria. Observe how they oppress people in their midst, how they don't know how to do what's right, how they, in their own strongholds, what do they store up? You see this vivid idea. They're not storing up grain. They're not storing up wealth. They're storing up robbery. They're storing up evil. It's a very poetic imagery for what's going on in Samaria, in Israel. And so as a result, the Lord foretells what will take place when Assyria comes to conquer Israel, an adversary, and that's going to be fulfilled in Assyria. It's going to surround the land, going to destroy their strongholds, going to plunder them, going to bring a complete end to the people, with the exception that a small few will be saved. A small few will be preserved. The same way that here's another image that's really vivid. You have this image of a shepherd whose sheep has been captured by a lion. And that shepherd goes after the sheep to retrieve it, and he kills the lion. He retrieves what's left of the sheep from the lion's mouth. But here it's just a leg and the corner of an ear, right? He's done his duty. He's gone and retrieved the sheep, but not quickly enough to preserve that sheep alive. And so too, this will be what it's like for God's people Israel, that they are preserved but only as a small remnant. And again, in this vivid way, with very, very little to show for it, with just the corner of a couch and part of a bed. And he goes on from there to say, I'm going to punish their idolatrous worship. I'm going to punish the altars of Bethel. You start to understand what he's saying is, you know, these altars represent their idolatry. You can go back to 1 Kings chapter 13, and you can read all about that. You see this picture where this man of God comes out of Judah, and he confronts the very first king of the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom Israel, Jeroboam, who's offering sacrifices on an altar to a golden calf that he's fashioned. And there this man of God prophesies this same, very, very much the same way as Amos here. He prophesies that these altars are going to be destroyed. The bones of the priests are going to be burned on those altars. And he actually names Josiah, a future king of Judah, by name and says he's going to destroy all of this and he's going to cut off the horns of the altar. And we get to 2 Kings and we meet Josiah. We see that he does exactly what that prophet in 1 Kings said. Well, Amos is speaking about the same kind of thing. He's prophesying of what's going to take place when God visits that judgment through Josiah in that case upon the idolatrous worship of the northern kingdom of Israel. He's going to strike the winter house, the summer house. And the idea here is that those who are rich, those who have wealth, those who are great in the land, they're going to lose it all. It's all going to be destroyed. It's all going to be lost because of their idolatry and because of their injustice. This is the first word that Amos delivers to Israel. The second word then, as you turn to chapter 4, is very similar in its nature. But here, Amos is going to call our attention to truths about the Lord, that remind us of his transcendent greatness as the creator of the universe. But he also shows us the imminence of God, not in a way that we would like, not that he's going to come to us and in a loving way, but rather an imminence that would cause you to really shake in your boots. How fearful a day it will be when the Lord comes and himself visits judgment upon this rebellious people. So he presents the Lord as the creator of the universe, who will come and render judgment upon the rich among his people for their extravagance at the expense of the poor. And in this context, he confronts them for not heeding his warnings and for spurning his discipline when they should have returned to him. Let's read this. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring, that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. You did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months in the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. You see, once again, then you could imagine the scene. A week goes by, and then Amos comes back for another sermon, another poetic sermon, and he starts off in a very similar way. Oh, this is the way he preaches, right? Hear this word of the Lord. Would you open your you know, the way every pastor has this opening. Open your Bibles to such and such a verse and follow along with me as I read. You know, have your canned way of beginning to get yourself going. And here Amos comes along, hear this word, Amos is going to speak again. And now he confronts them, you cows of Bashan, speaking to the wealthy women of Israel. And what you can see in this picture as you imagine what's going on is he's calling them to account because they oppress the poor while they feed their own faces, while they focus all of their attention on their own gluttony, on their own desires, and their own wants, and they ignore the needs of the people in their midst. In very short, what they're doing is they're failing to love their neighbors as themselves. They're failing to fulfill the second great commandment. And so not only do they just ignore the poor and the needy, they actually oppress them. They crush them. They abuse them in order to feed their desires and their wants. So the Lord speaks again of a day when judgment will come upon them. And he uses this language of hooks. It would have made a lot of sense to people in Amos's day. If a nation came and conquered another nation, they would take captives and they would put hooks into their back, flay their backs with these hooks. Really grotesque. And those hooks would be on long ropes and lines, and they could steer the people around and pull them, and it was very painful, but as a way to force them in a direction in a humiliating way. And we have paintings, archaeological paintings of this kind of thing when Assyria or Babylon would go and take captive a people, of treating them in this way. Leading them through the breaches is like taking them through the places, the parts of the wall that they've knocked down in the city. And you shall be cast out into Harmon, which I think is a word for Samaria. Another word, you're going to be taken out of your comfortable place, your protected stronghold. You're going to be led out in front of everybody in this humiliating way, taken into exile. What follows that then, as Amos speaks to them again, is he has these mock invitations. When he says things like, come to Bethel and transgress, and goes on to say, you know, talk about bringing your sacrifices and offering sacrifices of thanksgiving. It's a kind of mock invitation. You can see it from the very first invitation. They are people, some of them are at least, are people who really do worship. But it's hypocritical worship. It's not real worship that's flowing from the heart. So when he says, come to Bethel and transgress, it's like saying, come to your place of worship so that you can commit more transgressions. So that you can sin all the more by your hypocritical worship. Proclaim your free will offering. You love to do this, Israel. You can hear that tone that Amos would be using as he confronts them for their hypocritical worship. But what are they failing to do? That's where the series of five questions that all end with the same refrain show them where they're really failing. Maybe they do come and they offer their sacrifices, but they're failing to seek the Lord. They're failing to return to him. Notice how he disciplined them. Verses 6 through 11. It says, I gave you cleanness of teeth. He characterizes these things as a gift. I withheld the rain from you, so your crops don't grow. You don't have any food to eat. Your cleanness of teeth is like saying, you don't have any food to eat. There's no food that would make your teeth dirty, right? I gave you mildew and blight. I gave you all of these things as what? As a discipline. But you never listen to those things. You didn't respond the right way to those things. So what? Why? How should they have known how to respond? Well, I just encourage you to go back to Leviticus 26. Go back to Deuteronomy 27 through 30 and see what God said he would do if the people turned from him. He would bring a successive number of curses upon the people, all of them designed to turn the people back to the Lord in repentance. Things that mirror what we read here. And yet here is an obstinate people who receives this discipline, but doesn't understand it and does not respond to it. So all of that's done then. And now the Lord says, I'm going to come and meet you with you myself. Get yourselves ready. And he describes himself in this transcendent way. I'm the one who formed the mountains. I create the wind. I declare to you what's in your mind. I make the morning dark. Now prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet the Lord. So Amos is preaching this, what we would characterize today as a fire and brimstone message. But you can see that it's warranted. Because this is a people that is extraordinarily rebellious, extraordinarily wicked, and the injustice is great in their land. Amos has a third word then. And this is where you hear the promise that comes with a call to return to the Lord, to seek him and find life. You'll notice how in each of these sections there are refrains, repetitions that help to structure it so that we looked at that broad structure of Amos chapters 3 through 6, through 6. We're also seeing a smaller structure, these repetitions, these refrains that organize the material. And here, the repeated refrain is going to be a call to seek the Lord or seek something and live. Chapter 5, hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel, fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. That which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. You can again see, imagine another 7 days goes by, and Amos comes back to deliver his third sermon. You can think of it as a sermon series that Amos is delivering. And here once more, he confronts the house of Israel, but not now it's with a word of lament, a word of lamentation, because their judgment is sure. It will surely come. They are fallen. They are no more to rise, he says. They're forsaken on their land, and there's none to raise them up. And yet we see again that idea of a remnant. A city of 1,000, it will be left 100. A city of 100 will be left 10. And yet, Again and again through it all, he says, seek the Lord. Seek me, the Lord says, and live. So don't go to Bethel. Bethel's that place of idolatrous worship. So is Gilgal, two of the places of idolatrous worship in Israel. Beersheba is in Judah. He says, don't cross over. In other words, don't go down to Judah and think that you can worship there and it'll all be right. That's another place of idolatrous worship. Don't go there. Gilgal's going to go to exile. Bethel's going to come to nothing. No, seek the Lord. If you want life, seek him. Seek him so that he does not break out and like fire and devour the whole house of Joseph. You know, it's an interesting mystery, and I don't fully understand why he does this, but Amos does this interesting thing where he mixes the way he refers to God's people. He sometimes speaks of the house of Joseph. Later he'll speak of the house of Isaac. He'll speak of the house of Israel or the house of Jacob. And it's just an interesting way in which he addresses the people. Fascinatingly, he never uses the term Ephraim, which became a very common way to refer to all of Israel, even though it was only a half-tribe, one of Joseph's children. But he does use this phrase, house of Joseph, but he's addressing that whole house of Israel, the whole people of Israel. Probably because you think of there was kind of a rivalry between Judah and Joseph that developed through time, and you can see it then as it comes down to David is from the tribe of Judah, but Joshua, who led the conquest, was from the tribe of Ephraim, which is of the house of Joseph. And there's this kind of rivalry that you can see it in some of the Psalms, the way that these two different tribes vie for leadership in the kingdom of Israel. But in any case, what it seems is that he's associating the northern kingdom with Joseph, just the way that the southern kingdom is associated with Judah. And he warns them that if they don't seek the Lord, they won't find life, but they'll be utterly destroyed. We see a lot of the similar ideas. I won't dwell on everything that we've already seen to this point. We see similar ideas expressing God's transcendence. He references constellations that we know today, the Pleiades and Orion. He made these. Again, he turns deep darkness into morning. So there's a different transition. The last chapter had, he turns morning into deep darkness. Now, he turns deep darkness into morning and darkness the day into night. Who calls the waters of the sea and so on and so forth. He's expressing again the transcendence of the Lord. And yet, again, he expresses that God is going to come and visit his people. And he's going to bring judgment upon them if they don't turn and seek him first. Notice one other thing before we turn our attention to the next chapter. The first two refrains are about seeking the Lord. And then the third refrain is about seeking good. And I want to highlight this point because what you certainly can see the way in which Israel has failed to seek what is good, how they've developed a culture that oppresses the poor and mistreats their fellow Israelites, a culture where those who are responsible for establishing justice, instead they reject justice. When he says they abhor justice in the gate would be the place where you would render judgment in these ancient cities. And they prefer bribery. They prefer all kinds of corruption to all of these kinds of things. But notice how the Lord himself is not associated with that. All of their idols that they worshipped, all of these false gods, would have been associated with things that we recognize as horribly immoral. They would have worshipped gods and goddesses of sexuality, and gods and goddesses that would have been led to practice all sorts of horrible immorality. They'd form these pagan cults where they would just commit every manner of debauchery, thinking that somehow it's going to lead the gods and the goddesses then to fertilize the clouds so that they will pour forth rain on the land. Just this debauched and evil way of living. And those gods, I want you to see, they're not associated with what is good. They're not associated with what is right. But the Lord himself can say, seek the Lord, and at the same time, seek good, because it's one and the same. Because the Lord is good, and his ways are right, and he is true, and he is loving. And so you can't say, I seek the Lord, and not seek what he calls good and what he shows us to be right. If we're truly seeking him, we'll also seek the things that are pleasing to him. And that's what Amos is here calling Israel to do once more. But because of the failure, by and large, of the broader nation, there's going to be instead lament, there's going to be mourning, there's going to be wailing in the land of Israel. And so, in the final section, Amos will take up two woes against God's people Israel. Now, I'm not going to look at all of the details of these woes. The first one is a woe to those who desire the day of the Lord. I'm just going to summarize the basic idea of it. We're going to look at verse 24 and then try to understand that in its broader context of what we've been reading and considering in Amos. But here, remember this idea of the day of the Lord that came from Joel, that Joel introduced to us. That the day of the Lord is a day when God brings judgment upon the earth. And we have these various types of the day of the Lord. Introductory kinds of days when God will come and visit judgment. So we can think of the destruction the Assyrians brought as a day of the Lord. And we can think of the destruction the Babylonians brought as a day of the Lord. We can think of the cross of Christ as a day of the Lord. We can think of the destruction the Romans would bring in 70 AD as another day of the Lord. But there is an ultimate day of the Lord when Christ will return and he will judge the living and the dead. We ought to have a certain attitude towards that day and towards that judgment. Some would be saying in Israel, we can infer from what Amos is saying, I want the day of the Lord. I want to bring an end to this. But he's saying, no, woe to those of you who desire the day of the Lord. Because it's a day of darkness. It's not a day of light. It's a horrible day. In other words, the sense is this, is it's not for you. It's not for you to say, what I really want is God to come and render judgment. Well, first of all, we have to consider the fact that we all deserve his judgment. And apart from his great mercy and grace, we would endure that judgment. The second thing is we ought to have that attitude that seeks mercy for others. So, you know, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that God in his mercy withholds the judgment, that it hasn't come yet, and the reason it hasn't, because he's so full of mercy and he's so patient that he's not willing that any should perish. He desires that all should reach repentance. We know that not all will reach repentance. But there's this healthy way in which Christians ought to think where we say, you know, just a little more time for preaching the gospel, a little more time for people to repent, a little more time of mercy and grace for people so that more might believe. We shouldn't have that attitude of saying, what I really want is God to bring down that fire. I can't wait. It's not a right attitude. Instead, we should be like people who, this is where those famous words that I think you all know, you know them from the civil rights movement in our nation's history, that they would be quoted again and again. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You know, what he's saying there, this is the idea. He's not saying, let judgment flow down like fire on this people. No. Let justice flow in this land. Let righteousness flow. Not like fire, but like a life-giving stream in this land. That ought to be the desire of God's people. So he pronounces a woe to those who think very differently, who say, what I really want is that day of the Lord to come so all that fire and that brimstone might come down upon all these wicked people. It's not the way that God's people should think. It's not reflective of his attitude as well. At the same time, he pronounces a woe to those who are at ease in Zion. You think back to the idea of the cows of Bashan, these wealthy women that Amos confronts in chapter 4. And here in chapter 6, he's going to characterize them as people who, they're not grieved in verse 6. They're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. In other words, just if you can survey the whole thing for yourself, but the basic idea is this, is they're just happy that life's good for them. Ah, who cares what's going on out there? Who cares what's happening in my nation? Who cares what's happening to my people? I'm at ease. I'm rich. I'm safe. I'm secure. He says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. And he invites them to go and look at other peoples who have faced the judgment of the Lord, to consider whether or not they are better and their territory is somehow greater than those nations that have suffered such judgments as well. Instead, what he calls them to do is to put away their revelry, to put away their ease, and instead to mourn and to grieve and to join in lamenting over what has come over the people of Israel. Because God hates their pride. He hates their strongholds. And he will bring an end to this nation if they do not repent. They do not turn and they do not seek him. So we conclude then verse 11 through 14 in this way. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo-debar, that's a word that means nothing, in no thing. You who rejoice in Lo-debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Labo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. That would be like saying here in Michigan, the Lord saying, I'm going to raise up a foe for you in Michigan, and they will oppress you from Lake Erie to Lake Michigan. The whole thing is covered. That's what that phrase is saying, essentially. In other words, for all your ease and for all your desire for the day of the Lord, you ought to know what's really coming. You ought to know what this judgment really looks like. And you ought to think very differently about what the Lord is about to do. And consider your own heart. Return to him in repentance. And seek the Lord and call upon others in your land to do likewise. So this is the central section of the central message of Amos in Amos chapters 3 through 6. The question then comes to us after surveying all of this. How does Amos speak to us still today? What is Amos' word for us as Christians living in America in the 21st century? Well, let me give you a few suggestions. First, he reminds us that God alone is God. And as he does so, he reminds us that he remains the God of transcendent power, the God of infinite might. He declares to us both God's transcendence as the creator of the universe, as the one who controls all things, and he warns us of his imminence in judgment. And that's a warning that surely applies to all of us, not just to the people of Israel, but to all mankind in every place and in every age. God alone is holy, as we sang. You alone are holy. You think about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when God caught him up into his throne room. Sometimes people will claim that they've had out of body experiences where they've gone into heaven. And I almost always think to myself, if I don't voice it, I think I would like to ask that person, well, what did you do? Did you have an Isaiah moment? Because you know what Isaiah said? He said, woe is me, for I am undone. For my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. That language of undone is, I'm unraveled. I'm dissolved. I'm come to nothing. When he realizes that he, as a sinner, is standing in the presence of God. That should also warn us. Yes, God is love. God is love. But God is also holy, utterly holy. We all have to stand in his presence someday. The only way to stand on that day in his presence is to be one who stands as we find our refuge in Christ, the one who clothes us in his righteousness. And so we ought to take due warning from these reminders that God alone is God, that he is transcendent in his might, but he will come in imminence on the day that is rightly called the day of the Lord. Second, Amos speaks to us because he reminds us that the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. Remember that succession of questions that he asked them, or that reminder of what he had done. I gave you cleanness of teeth, it began, in all your towns, but you didn't return to me. These were acts of discipline. They weren't acts of punishment. You see the difference. The punishment's going to come when Assyria comes and destroys the land. But the discipline was just a it was lesser than punishment. It didn't rise to the full level that justice demanded, but it was meant to create some kind of unpleasantness in order to turn the people. And some of those disciplines are, you can look at the language and you can see they're exactly the things that God said in Leviticus or Deuteronomy that he was going to do if they turned to idolatry. And so the thoughtful priest, the thoughtful prophet, should look back to those texts and say to the people, you know, God said he was going to do exactly this thing that Amos is saying that he did. And I remember when he did that. We should think about that and maybe heed this discipline and receive that and return to the Lord. It's a sign of God's love. And we are reminded by the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 that the Lord continues to discipline those he loves. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is speaking to the church about the persecutions they're enduring. And he calls them upon them to regard those things as loving discipline from the Lord, as a sign that God regards them as his children, and so us. When God brings trials and hardship into our lives, he's still sovereign. Just as he said in that question, does disaster come to a city and the Lord has not done it? Does a trial come into our life and the Lord has not done it? No. The Lord is sovereign over all of it. But when those things come, we can look at them in two ways. We can grumble about them, or we can say, you know, God loves us. God loves us, and the trials that he brings into our lives are the way in which he's showing that he's loving us, because he's shaping us to be the people that he would have us to be. So Amos reminds us of that wonderful truth that God disciplines those he loves as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. But we must respond to that discipline rightly. Third, he assures us that life is to be found not in a peculiar kind of worship, not in a particular place of worship, but rather in seeking a particular one, namely the Lord himself, and the ways that he would call us to go. He assures us that we find life by pursuing him alone. To seek God and to seek good are one and the same, and they bring life. And of course, in the fullness of Revelation, we know that that is fully revealed in the call for us to seek Christ, to come to our Lord Jesus Christ, who invites us to come to him with a promise of rest and a promise of life to all who trust in him and believe that he is the Son of God, whom the Father sent to be the propitiation for our sins. The same promise that Amos issued to his people holds true for us today. All who seek the Lord through Christ find life in his name. And finally, Amos encourages us to adopt an attitude that desires mercy and righteousness in solidarity with God's people. We're to have an attitude that desires mercy and righteousness in solidarity with God's people. You notice how in Amos's day throughout Israel, the people were just divided and stratified into classes, into groups, and you had the rich who didn't care about the plight of the poor, and in fact took advantage of them. And they didn't care about the plight of the nation. They just cared about being at ease themselves. They didn't have an attitude of solidarity with the rest of God's people. It was just about, what can I get? Let me get mine. That's not the way God's people should live in any age, not least Christians who are called to love one another, who are told by Christ that we will be known to the world by our love. Nor are we to have an attitude that is seeking of judgment upon other people, that is always hoping that God will somehow intervene to rain down fire. I use that language, of course, in terms of imagery, but that God would come and sort of vindicate us by, you know, dealing really harshly with people that we are upset with or we see acting wrongly. And that's not an attitude of mercy. We're told, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. For he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He makes the sun rise for the just and the unjust. And we should do likewise. We should be a people that are marked by mercy, that desire mercy and love mercy. And so we'll be children of God. Jesus taught us that in the Sermon on the Mount. Amos shows us that through these sermons in the central section of his book. And so as we hear these words and we hear these woes, we are duly warned of the judgment of God and the judgment that he will finally bring on that final day of the Lord. But we also receive this promise that all who seek the Lord find life. As we're called to adopt an attitude that's merciful towards others and that seeks righteousness in our lives, in our world, in accordance with God's revelation and His goodness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray now that you would help us to internalize this message, to receive it in our hearts, to understand it in our minds, and to adopt an attitude that is pleasing to you, so that we might prefer mercy to judgment, so that we might prefer righteousness in our time and in our land to judgment. Desiring what you desire, loving what you love, and so may we be seen to be, for your glory, children of God. Father, we can't do this work in our own hearts and in our own minds. We depend upon you to so work, and so we ask that you would do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.